Now, every book of in the Bible has a reason to be there. Some books are more, the reason, the function they have in Scripture is more obvious. Others is more difficult to see it. And Joshua is one of those books which its purpose in Scripture is very obvious. It has a very similar function to the function of the book of Acts in the New Testament. Have you ever thought what the New Testament would look like without the book of Acts? You'd have the four Gospels until Jesus left, and then you'd have all these letters to churches. There's a whacking big gap there. The book of Acts provides that bridge between the Gospels and all these letters. So we have the story of Paul traveling in all these cities and new churches starting. And then, of course, then you can see the link where all these letters seem to be fitting in and how it follows on from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So the book of Acts functions like a bridge in the New Testament. Now, what about Joshua and the Old Testament? Now, before Joshua, you get the story about God focusing on one man, then on one family, Abraham, then we find them in Egypt. We find Moses taking him out of Egypt, and then after Joshua, we get the judges and the kings and everyone governing a nation in Israel. It is the book of Joshua that provides that bridge between the Moses bit and actually people settled in the land. It tells us how they got in there, how they conquered, and how they distributed the land. In fact, I've been reading Joshua a number of times the last few weeks. I'm halfway through it in Dutch now. And, I think it's nicely arranged. Now, 24 is a nice number, and it's got 24 chapters. And the 24 chapters divide nicely in two sets of 12. The first 12 are conquering, fighting chapters, and the last 12 are possessing chapters. Now that we've got it, we have to distribute it among ourselves and see how we're going to function in the new land. So the first, if you try to want a handle for the book, 24 chapters, 12 and 12. The conquering, fighting chapters, and on chapter 13 you see the whole the tone changes and they start distributing the land, how to build it, and cities of refuge and so on. The theme I hope to address this afternoon is facing new challenges, and I will focus mainly on the first 12 chapters, five issues within the first 12 chapters, and then on Monday I hope to look at five issues on chapters 13 to the end. Now, before we look a bit into Joshua, I would like to invite you to look at a verse in Exodus chapter 33. Genesis, Exodus, just a little observation about this man, Joshua, in Exodus chapter 33. Now, why I want to read this verse is because when you read through the whole book of Joshua a couple of times, you notice that Joshua is a man of action. He's a warrior. We find him fighting in the valley when Moses had his hands up praying. We find him being one of the first spies with a good report. He thought it could be done. We find Joshua leading, taking on from Moses. We find him crossing the river and fighting and all this kind of stuff and leading a people. So he's definitely an action man. And this verse in Exodus 33 gives out another side of Joshua. Verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. What does that say about Joshua? Some of us might be inclined to say, well, I'm more of an action. This idea of meditating and Bible reading and prayer stuff, I'm not that type. I'm really, of course, I love Jesus. I just want to go out and do things. I'm the action type. That's good to be the action type, but I see Joshua had this balance, that he had time alone in the tent. He wasn't sleeping there. Not with a sleeping bag like we're doing. No, it was the place where the Lord met Moses, and he thought, yeah, this is something special about here. I want to soak the God moments. We also need those God moments. That balance. He didn't live always in the tent. Sometimes he went out of the tent, and then we see lots of things he did. But that balance between action man and time with the Lord. Now, the word Joshua is a Hebrew name, which translated into Greek is Jesus. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek, it's the same name. No wonder that quite a few commentaries and Bible expositors see Joshua as a type of Jesus, as a picture, a type of Christ, and then come on with lots of different commentaries. And therefore, before I want to go into Joshua, I'm going to say a little bit about interpretation. When you and I come to reading a passage in any bit of the Bible, mainly the Old Testament stories, we have to decide how are we going to understand this. How are we going to interpret what we're reading? Now, in your notes, in the little booklet, you'll find a number of kind of different, I won't say much about them, but just to mention the different ways of interpreting. You have the liberal secular interpretation. If you start out with the premise that miracles can't happen, then every time you find a miracle in the scripture, you try to find a natural explanation for that. So you interpret it in a particular way because, you know, miracles, then that can't happen. I must find another way of. So when a liberal secular interpreter reads, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, that's a miracle, isn't it? So they say, well, what I think happened was that Jesus got this bread and fish, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciple, and everybody was inspired by that good example of giving. So everybody opened the lunch boxes up, and they all got their lunch packets out, and they broke it, and they shared it among, and 5,000 people went away satisfied, all sharing the good example of Jesus with their bread. Oh, that's it. When we come to Joshua, for example, there's a very difficult passage for many where it says that Joshua prayed. In fact, there's very few prayers of Joshua. I was quite surprised. But in this case, Joshua says, can you stop, you know, the day? And the sun stops while they're fighting. And they have a longer day. So what does the liberal secular interpreter? He reads that and thinks, yeah, they were having such a fun time fighting that the day felt like a long day for them. You know, it's a figurative stopping of the, you know, it just felt like a long day. Now, of course, that's not a proper way to look at Scripture. Another way is the simple indiscriminate interpretation, which is relatively common today, is where you look at the Bible, you read, and you try to apply everything directly to yourself. Now, some Scriptures are meant for us directly. Some Scriptures are actually given to somebody else. Some promises are not for the church. Some promises are actually for Israel. And then if you don't make that distinction, you do come up with some weird. You know, when God gave them the promised land, they had to go and slaughter people to take possession of it. Now, if you think, well, we need a new meeting room, or we need to take over something, and you think, well, you know, we're going to follow this biblical principle here, and you think, well, you might have problems. It's not the way to see the scripture. Some things are meant for us, some things are not. The other one is the allegorical typological interpretation. Fairly popular with the early church fathers, and I notice it's fairly popular with brethren writers. Now, there is typology in Scripture. A type, is it like a figure or something, a type, a bit closer. There is a bit in Scripture, but not a lot. So we need to recognize types when they're obviously there, but to be careful not to spiritualize and make everything into a type. The problem with typology is that you're very prone to ignore the historical and geographical context. The whole story doesn't really matter, it's the type, the picture. So you get the Song of Solomon, for example, where he's definitely, Solomon is describing the happiness of him with his wife. You think, no, you don't think about a husband-wife thing there. Think about Christ in the church. Look how beautiful the, you know, so he's saying that he puts his hands around her and he hugs her and stuff. No, don't think about a hug. Think about Jesus loving his church. Now, it's true that Jesus loves his church, but Song of Solomon is about, it's extolling the beauty of husband-wife relationship. Now, you can find applications and so, but we have to be careful with typology. Another one is the mystical emotional interpretation, and I noticed that one growing in Holland. What you do is that you read a passage. How do you feel when you read it? What comes to you when you read it? That's the message of God for you. Now, sometimes it's true. Sometimes God does work that way. You read a verse and it's complete out of context, but just an expression, there's what you needed to encourage you in that day. That can go on quite... I think God does work that way sometimes, but it's not the normal way to study Scripture. Because when you just read it with the like an emotional, mystic way, then again, you don't care about the history, you don't care about the geography, you don't care, it's just, you know, I read it, and for me, this means, for you, that means, yeah, everything is fine. Were you happy when you read it? Fantastic. Number six is the historical, literal historical interpretation. And that's the one I try to use during this weekend, is to try to look, when we read a passage, to read it in its historical context. The words have a meaning. When it says a tree, it means a tree. When it says a valley, it means a valley. When there was a fight, there was actually a fight. It actually happened. And then by looking at this, reading a story in its geographical, historical context, we learn a bit about how God deals with humans, at least then. We can figure out maybe some of these things are still applicable for us. Or we can draw also some parallels between their life then and our situation now. So the Old Testament stories, and great, you know, they're there to teach us things, and they illustrate New Testament truth very, very nicely. For example, we come to the beginning of Joshua, and then they have to cross the River Jordan and go into the Promised Land. That's a physical thing. There is a River Jordan. They had to cross the River Jordan. It was grown at that time of the year. It was quite over its banks. So God did a genuine miracle by stopping the river. And they went into the Promised Land. Now, when you read commentaries, how could... You know, some... In fact, some songs talk about crossing the Jordan, meaning a picture of death. And the Promised Land is... heaven. So we cross the Jordan, we die, and then we enter the Promised Land in heaven. Now it's true that as Christians, when we die, we will see the Lord in heaven. But I wonder whether is that a useful application of the story of Joshua and in the book of Joshua? Because after the Jordan, they went to possess, but it was no easy task. They had a lot of fighting to do, to knock a lot of naughty people out first. Now, when we get to heaven, do we have to knock people out before we can find a seat up there? No, Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. So I don't think, if you want to talk about Jordan as being death and stuff, you can, but it doesn't really fit so well, the story. So you pick up bits of stories of the Old Testament, and you can find parallels with the New Testament, with our Christian life. So, for example, Joshua and the people had to go and possess inheritance. So Jesus, God said to them, I'm going to give it to you. It's your inheritance. Everywhere, chapter 1, verse 3, everywhere where you put your foot on, it would be yours. You claim it, but you have to put your foot on it. You have to get there. You have to invade it. You have to fight for it. But I'm going to give it to you. Now, is there some parallel with the Christian life? Can you see something like that also in our Christian experience? Where God says to us Christians, I'm going to give it to you, but you have to possess it, you have to fight it. I don't think it deals with salvation, because salvation is definitely a gift we receive freely from the Lord. But there are other things in the Christian life that we... The peace of God that transcends all understanding. Do you think the Lord Jesus wants each Christian to enjoy his peace here on earth? It's not a catch question, it's a real question. Do you think the Lord wants us Christians to enjoy His peace here on earth. Yeah. Do we always have it? No. So there's something He says, my peace I give you. He wants us to enjoy this peace. But there's something of us that we have to do in order to be able to enjoy that. Christian maturity. Growth and so fruitfulness in Christian life. That's something He wants for every Christian. Does every Christian grow in maturity? Is every Christian being fruitful in some way or another? Sometimes yes, sometimes not. So maybe when we're talking about or looking at the story about facing new challenges and the first 12 chapters of Joshua, where they're going in to take over something God has given them and they have to fight for us, we can see it as a picture of things the Lord wants to give us Christians, but there's an element of our fighting involved in being able to attain it. God wants to give you some ministry. He wants you to be involved in something for Him, for the building up of His church, or the expansion of His kingdom. He wants you to be involved in it. But if we sit on our back end, it won't happen. Are we connecting? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes? So that's the parallel we can see between perhaps the book of Joshua and our situation today. Now, let's start with the crossing of the Jordan. I'd like to read a few verses in chapter 3, in Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. Chapter 3, verse 2. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, who are the Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards, that's about 900 meters, just under a kilometer, between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. When we think about challenges, I can see here's the first challenge in chapter 3 which the Israelites face. There's a new project ahead. They're supposed to invade the land. And they look and they see this big river. And it's the season where it's overgrown its side. Now, how are you going to get all the people, you know, with animals and stuff? Or how, you know, every project has inertia to get it going. When as soon as you begin, you think, oh, yes, but what about criticisms? What about money? What about the rain? What about the something that wants to slow us down? In this particular example, we notice that when Moses, he put his rod out, right? But here the Lord sends them with the ark. He says, send the ark first with the people and put the ark, let them step in. Now just imagine yourself being one of the ark bearers. You're hanging on to this jolly important box. And then you're ordered, now what you need to do is to walk in, you know, it's all flooded, but start walking, just keep on walking, walking, and when you get to the bottom of the river, stop. And just wait there. It's an act of faith. New projects that require obedience are risky. There's always an element, there's no obedience to God without taking risk, I think. There's always an element of maybe, it might, organizing a camp like this, will people come, won't they come? Any project has a risk. And here, there's one too. So they walk into the river, and then the river stops. Not where the ark was, you can read about it. It stopped quite a bit up, towards a town called Adam or something like that. Now, I was thinking, the ark went forward, and it says, don't get close to the ark. Keep away from it for about 900 meters. That's just under a kilometer. Why do you think they could not get close to the ark? Now, if you read commentaries on this, most of them say, well, maybe the holiness of the ark. You know, they don't want anyone there kind of patting the ark on, you know, or touching it or something. So it's a holy kind of thing, so you'll keep people away from it. Maybe it's got to do with holiness. I have another theory. I think it's had to do with that Joshua and the Lord self, he wanted people to see the ark. So because it was, you know, thousands and thousands of people, now keep a distance. You're not just following people, you know, you're following it, but follow around. Don't get close to the ark. So from a distance, you could see the ark. The ark was, the presence of the ark there was stopping the water. It was a God thing which was taking place, not a natural phenomenon or something. Look, when you and I are involved in projects with other people, it's very important, or facing these new challenges, it's very important to help those who are following you to keep their eyes on the ark, on the Lord. It's very easy to say, well, I'm organizing to, you know, they're following leaders, but it's good Christian leaders are always trying to encourage their followers, Christians, to keep their eyes on the Lord, to see the ark. That's the cause. That's why it's happening. I remember when I was a student in London, that's a good 25 odd years ago, we had, for a number of times, we had, with a number of young people, who were missions in the assemblies. We had kind of a mission, West Green, I think Corbridge was a mission, a number of missions, you know, trying to get kids from around the assembly and having a five-day event with them. And I remember we were working in as West Green, north of London. A team of us, maybe about 15 young people, we were working at trying to, you know, get all these kids excited around to, you know, have a special dramas and things to bring them together, teach them songs out in the meeting outside, all this kind of stuff. And the style of the organizers, also young people, they would say, can you do this for me? Can you do this for me? Now, can you get the chairs ready for me? Can you get the guitar out? Can you start singing outside for me? Can you? And after about 2 days, we got tired of that. Why all that emphasis on doing it for me? We've taken a week of our holidays here because we want to do something for the Lord. So we called the two leaders and said, look, we're very happy to work together, but let's stop this for me kind of business. We're all together here trying to serve the Lord. Important. And I think Joshua had, perhaps that was part of the reason why the ark went ahead, the water stopped, and everyone was crossing nearly a kilometer away so everyone could see, look, see that little dot there? See those people standing there? God is involved in this project. Now, in chapter, if we look at another one, now chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, we find the Jericho experience. You see in the Jordan, and now in Jericho, we find another challenge. And we'll read the first five verses of chapter 6. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of rams, horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. And the priest blowing the trumpets, When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. It just occurred to me a few weeks ago when I was reading this, I thought, man, what happened on the Sabbath? You know, if they had 7 days marching, one of them must have been the Sabbath. Shouldn't they have a rest on Sabbath? Definitely the Pharisees weren't in charge of this project. Now, what I find here an interesting mix in projects is this part where God says to them, I will give you the promised land. And on the other side where he says, you must fight for it. You must step. If your feet don't touch it, where you touch it, you'll get it. Where you tread on it, you will have it. And I find that's the tension you find throughout the whole book of Joshua. In fact, you find it very much throughout Scripture, where God says, I will do something, but then you should also do something. In the Christian life, there are a number of those things too, where you, however much you do, you can never convert anybody, not even a child. True conversion only comes through the Holy Spirit's work. On the other hand, if we don't share, if we don't talk, if we don't give out leaflets, if we don't print books, if we don't give out, if we're not kind of trying to, well, it doesn't happen either. So it's that special mix. We can't do it alone, but if we don't act, God won't use us. Interesting enough, Frederick was mentioned this morning about a strategy. Does God use strategies? I think he does. When Jesus was on earth, he had a strategy. His strategy quite often was he would send people, disciples, two by two, go ahead onto the towns, and I'll be following. Soften the ground, and I'll be a bit like the Americans do when they get a ship and they bomb to weaken things, and then the troops go in. So that's a bit of a strategy. I noticed when you look at a map of what Joshua did, there's definitely a strategy in the taking over of the promised land. If you look at a map, you have the River Jordan going down. You've got Sea of Galilee, then a little, and then you've got the Dead Sea. Now, they came up from Egypt through the right-hand side. They attacked with Moses to the right-hand side. And then when they're halfway up through the land, that's where Moses goes and Joshua takes over. And now they have to cross the River Jordan halfway through Israel, halfway through the land, and they attack in the middle. Jericho is in the middle of the land. So they cross over the river there, they attack, they divide the land in two to avoid all the kings massing together. If they come up fighting through the bottom, all the kings would mass together and push them out. Now he comes up to the right, and then they go over the river, they attack into Jericho, and then Ai, and then the Gibeonites, and then there's what they call the middle campaign. And once they kind of are successful in the middle campaign, then the southern kings join up together to fight the Midianites, the Gibeonites. And then Joshua starts fighting all the southern kings, the southern campaign, the cities in the south. And when he's finished in the south, they go back to Gilgal, and then they have the northern campaign. And they start fighting because the five northern kings join together to fight, and then he kind of wipes them out. So I can see an interesting kind of strategy there. God says to them, look, I'm going to give you the land, and yet there's a strategy involved. Divide the land and then conquer it. Center, then south, and then north. Sometimes we face also new challenges in our life. Working conditions we've been hearing about is a new challenge. Sometimes things happen in assemblies that also cause new challenges. Health changes, our personal situations. Where do we get the strength to face these new changes? When we think it, like Joshua, who think, it all depends on me. I really have to get these people organized. It all depends on me. Man, it gets depressing. We haven't got that strength in us. And here I see another lesson we can learn from Joshua is that, yes, he has to fight, but he knows the Lord goes before him. The Lord said, I will give it to you. My angel goes before you. And on that basis, he goes. And in the Jericho example, it's very clear. The marching round has nothing to do with making walls fall down. The shouting to it has nothing. No, the Lord has to do something, or we're going to look pretty stupid here. And the Lord brings the walls down, and then they have to go in and finish off the job. We had a Mitsubishi Jeep when we were living in Colombia, and quite a useful big thing to move thing, a gray thing. And when we left, we left it behind so people in the assembly could carry on using it for visits and so on. And we noticed that in the first 1 or 2 years, they changed it, and they put some gas cylinders in the back of the car. So now it has a switch, and when you're driving, you can switch between petrol or gas, because gas is somewhat cheaper, but you lose a bit of... Well, it has some differences, but anyway, you can now switch between gas and petrol. Has anyone else got a car like that here? In England, Holland gas is quite common, but in England I don't think gas is taking off too much. Two sources of power on the same car. Now, that's a nice picture of a Christian life. Two sources of power. We can choose whether we just do it ourselves, or we can choose, say, well, the Lord says he's in this project. It's the church. The assembly is the church thing. It's the Lord's thing. It's not my thing. And then we switch on to gas. We seek his help in this matter. Paul said in Colossians 1:29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Struggling with his energy. If you're facing a new challenge, how about having that mentality of Joshua? Let's team up with him. Don't try it alone. Team up. Let's team up with him. Okay, let's come on to another event, another challenge from Joshua and his team, and that's in chapter 7. We have the crossing of the Jordan. We have stepping out in faith. We have the Jericho, working in team with the Lord. We do our bit, he does his bit. And here in chapter 7, we have a sad chapter. Verse 1, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Verse 10. Now they failed in that battle against Ai, and Joshua gets quite sad. And then chapter 10, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up.'" He was praying. He stops that praying. "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions." Now, I don't know if you noticed a little detail in verse 7. When they were attacking Ai, and it went wrong because there was sin in the camp, right? And notice what happened, how Joshua reacts in verse 7. "And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan.'" I thought it was interesting. He got discouraged. Rats, we failed this one. We shouldn't have started. We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. We should have been happy just on that little strip on the right-hand side and work it out from there. It's a natural response, reaction when we face a project and we come across some difficulties. Now, I think you know quite well the story of Achan, so I won't read the details of it. But I do want to mention some lessons we can learn in connection with these challenges we face. Now, first, I think it's worth noting that every sin has a process. Some say that we fall in sin, but it's not really. I think every sin has a slope, and you slide slowly down that slope. What Achan said, for example, in verse 21, was, "When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels silver, I coveted them and took them and then hid them." Notice the four-step thing. You know, he saw it, he coveted it, he took it, and then he hid it. The same sequence you notice with Eve. She sees it, she covets it, she takes it, and then she hides. It's a process, and it's wise if we can stop the process before you actually fall into sin. When you see it and you find your heart coveting something you should not, stop it straight away. Yeah, sometimes you get stories of immorality among Christians and so on, and it's very, very sad when it occurs, and you think, why did they let it go so far? You know, there's a Colombian friend of mine. We've worked very good together in this last year or two. He's had a sexual relationship with a sister in the assembly, and it just came out a few months back, and it's very painful. Now, what happened? You see, you covered, and you don't judge. You play with the thought, and then slowly the opportunity presents itself. So it's not like you just fell into sin. No, it's been a process. We've been playing with something. If we're aware of that, we can be more careful. When we have and tolerate sin in our life, it always weakens. Here is very evident that Israel was weakened because of sin. You and I are also definitely weakened because of sin. Look, I was on holiday 2 weeks ago with my family. We stayed at the house of a cousin of my wife. This cousin, he used to be an elder in a Baptist church, quite a large Baptist church, for about 15 years. So we were talking, went out for a meal and talking about his experience as an elder. And he said, yeah, we used to have these interviews. Before a couple wanted to get married, we'd have an interview with a couple. You know, a few questions and so on. And among the questions we would ask them is, have you had sexual relationships before marriage together? Or have you kept yourselves pure for this day? And he said, nearly all the Christian couples said they had had sexual relationships with each other before marriage. It was quite embarrassing. In fact, he said, it was so embarrassing, we deleted that question from the questionnaire. But, well, that says, these are not new converts. We're talking about Christians being brought up, you know, the morality standard. I was discussing this particular point with a brother in the assembly in Eindhoven last week, and he said, yeah, what I think happens is that in Christian families, the fathers are losing, many times, they're losing their moral authority. When internet pornography becomes quite rampant among Christians, and then there is sin in ourselves, and then we haven't got the guts anymore to try to bring our children up straight. We become very tolerant. You know, that's your own life. It's up to you. You know. It is sin weakens. And therefore, as we face new challenges, and we all do, we sang a beautiful song. In fact, I bent the page here so I wouldn't lose it. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold. Refine as fire my heart's one desire, to be holy, set apart for you. Beautiful song. Now say, it's necessary to have that cleanliness, that purity, that holiness, as we face new challenges. We need that strength. And sin, whatever form, whether it's filling tax forms, whether it is sexual kind of things, whether it's fantasies in our mind about things we know we shouldn't, any form of those kind of things, weakens you, weakens me as we face new challenges. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, close it. Why radical, really, eh? If your right hand causes you to sin, put it in your pocket. No. When you read Joshua 7, you see what happened to Achan. There's a lot of grace in chapter 7. The whole process, you know that what happened? God could have said, Joshua, his name is Achan. He's tent number 474, or something like that. But no, God says to him, you know, pass tribes. I select one tribe. Now pass them by clans. I'll select one clan. Now pass them by families. That's an act of grace, is giving Achan the opportunity to say, yeah, I did it. He's slowly being narrowed down, but he keeps quiet. It's an act of grace of the Lord giving him the chance to confess, to repent, but he refused all that, and then he's stoned to death with his family at the end and put a big bonfire on top. It's quite radical, and yes, it's not very popular to read that today for loving God, doing all these kind of things, but it's very evident that God wants us to deal radically with sin. A brother in Colombia, remember him, he was having problems with his television, watching things he didn't really, shouldn't or something. And his wife told me, he pulled the television out by the cable and dragged it out into the street. And kicked it and smashed it and got a hammer out and just bashed it. He's a bit of a temperament, you know. And he bashed his television set out in front of his house. Of course, the neighbors all had a kind of a laugh, what on earth is this guy up to and so on. When I heard, I congratulated him. Of course, he could have sold it, and he could have done lots of old things with it, but he was just frustrated with himself, and he thought, I need to be radical with this. We also need to be radical with sin. And if you're wanting to face and grow as a Christian, and you know there's something you're fighting with, and it's holding you back, may I encourage you this afternoon, be radical. Stop it, cut it off, whatever. And that's what the Lord Jesus is also teaching us. By chopping, by poking eyes out and chopping legs off and hands off. So we've seen Jordan, we've seen the message, the lesson from Jericho. Ai about judging sin. Now chapter 9. Let's go to the Gibeon deception of chapter 9. Chapter 9, I'll read verse 6. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him, these are the people from Gibeon, and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Verse 14. Then the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Now, you know the story quite well. These people came from nearby. They were the next ones on target. So they pretended to come from a big, long distance. And Moses, the law of Moses, did allow them to make peace treaties, but with people outside Israel, not people within. So as soon as they found out that, yes, they come from far away, well, we do want some allies far away, but we need to possess this. So the key thing is that they made this treaty without inquiring of the Lord. I call this, it's the danger of experience. When you're doing something for the first time you're teaching a Sunday school lesson, the first time they've asked you to go out and preach somewhere, the first time you're going to visit some new person who's inquired about the Christian faith or something, the first time you're engaged in running a camp, the first time you're very dependent on the Lord. Lord, please help us here. Lord, we really need you to do something here. Lord, we... yeah. And it goes relatively well. People seem to be happy. Then the second time, you still pray, but less. And the third time, I've got kind of the hang of this. In fact, I think I heard someone say that he thought I was gifted in this. And that's the danger of having experience in any area of the Christian life. Leading singing, instrument music. I want to do this for Jesus. I want to do this to encourage people. I want to... That's the reason. That's the motivation. And very easy, I can play it now well, so I don't need to ask the Lord to use me. I can just play. People sing when I play. You see what I mean? I can just do the study. Joshua, so well, I've got eyes, I can see, I hear their story. And Joshua actually says, and maybe how do we know that you don't come from nearby? So he did, he was clever. He thought, you know, these might be deceiving us. But after he looked at the poor old donkeys that were quite dry and thin, he looked at the bread, which was very dry. He looked at their shoes, and they were definitely old-fashioned shoes. He concluded without any, just his experience, that he could do it. And here is where we need to learn, brothers and sisters, to work kind of trying to listen to what the Lord wants to say. I think we Christians are very prone, it's not just a brethren problem, it's a Christian kind of thing, is to try to figure God out. And we think, well, now we know how God works. Whether you're charismatic or conservative or whatever your background, you try to find formulas to know this is, you do this, and then God does that. After Jericho, if Joshua would have been American, for example, he would have written a book about Jericho and how the walls came down, the film or video, like the badges. Or now this is the way God works. If you've got any cities you need to destroy, walk around them seven times. On the seventh day, do them, blow your horns. That's the way God knocks down cities. And he'll start touring all around Europe and Africa, giving seminars on how to knock down cities. That's the But that was then. And don't take anything out of that city, because God wants, you know, Achan, one of our guys, took something out and he had to be killed. You know, don't you dare. God doesn't want you to touch anything from within the cities he knocks down. But that was just the instructions for that city. The very next city, when eventually they knock through Ai and win, God says to them, take the plunder. It's all yours. Take the cows. Take the gold. Take it all. And you think, well, why did he make such a big issue of it last week? And actually kill them? And now he says, yes, you can. Because it's called battle. He gives instructions. And when we become self-confident in what we're doing, then we stop listening. We stop asking. Are you prone to do things without asking? It's an irony. But whatever your strengths are, your areas of strength are your areas of weakness. If you're good at music, that's where your weakness is. If you're good with kids, that's where your weakness is. If you're good at preaching, that's where your weakness is. If you're good at counseling, that's where your weakness is. You can easily just give your own ideas, your own. You don't say, Lord, help me understand what the problem is. You just give your standard advice. Oh, I've had two or three of these. Oh, I've had 10 of these cases before. I'll just give you the same recipe. Well, that's how secular people do it. But Christians are saying, Lord, what are you doing in the person's life? How can I contribute something there? You know, it's this, the danger of experience. Why do you think Joshua did not ask for guidance? Was he rebelling against God? I don't think so. I think he just didn't think he needed it. Just like we, sometimes. We're good at this. We're good at that. Yep. So, as we face new challenges, let's be careful of those areas of experience. There is a danger there. And now we're coming to the last challenge, last area where I noticed they face a challenge. And I'd like to refer here to two episodes. In chapter 9, where we are, if we look at verse 18, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn by oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do with them. We will let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. 21, they continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders' promise to them was kept. I think more and more in our society, the value of words is decreasing. You say something, but they want it in writing. In Colombia, it's so bad now, or it has been for a long time, that even in writing is not good enough. Even when you sign it, that's still there. You have to go to a public notary and get it witnessed by the notary that you are actually signing and that they photocopy your identity card on, you know, national identity card on it. And then that document, that's the one you can take for a contract for, you know, even buying a motorbike, you need to have one of those, you know, that to show that you, to prove something. They distrust people so much that the word is not valid. At least in Europe, your hand, usually your signature seems to be enough, unless you want a passport, then you need to have two witnesses also there. You know, you have a. It's because what we say seems to have less value. I notice in Bible times, at least in these times, I notice that they took oaths very seriously. I could very easily imagine, if I was Joshua, to say, when I came across, you know, these people, the Gibeonites, and they only happened to be half a day's walk away, and I say, hey, but you've deceived us. So my oath is not valid. I would argue that one, I think. I'll chop the heads off. But I would first say, it's not valid because you... But they said, no, we made an oath. We gave you our word. So you pigs, yes, you've acted wrongly, but we won't act wrongly because you acted wrongly. We will hold on to our word. So in fact, they had a leadership crisis because the people of Israel got annoyed with the leadership. How on earth could you have done that kind of treaty? We're reaping the consequences of of being so self-assured. The same you get a few pages earlier. when they're attacking Jericho, and these two spies gave their word to this prostitute lady that when we come to knock down the walls and take over, by oath they said, if you don't tell anybody, we will spare your life. Now, I can well imagine that would be a difficult oath. You know, all the walls had to fall down except that strip where she was. And when you're in the killing mood, you don't want to start kind of checking out, no, what are you a family member? No, come here. You know, it'd be much easier to kill them all in one go. And you have the problem that you've got some foreigner living among you, which, you know, God didn't really like that anyway. So it'd be quite easy to go against your oath. In fact, most people didn't hear about this oath. So let's just wipe her out. But they didn't think that way. They said, no. It's because we gave our oath. And she's a foreigner, and she's one of the enemies, and her profession, her job is not particularly a good one. You know, it's quite an embarrassing kind of job, and all that. But we gave our word, so we stick to it. Now, if you read statistics about marriage, are Christian marriages more durable than non-Christian marriages? One would like to say that Christian marriages last, you know, all of them, you know, because they give their word before the Lord, and they have fear of God in their heart. But statistics show that there's not much difference between the commitment of non-Christians and Christians in marriage. And I think, what a shame. The value of our words. Isn't there a proverb that says that the man keeps his word even when it hurts? And when we give our word and it turns out to be okay, it's quite easy. It's when we give our word and then it becomes difficult. Two or three weeks ago, my brother John in London, his daughter got married. They say weddings are quite emotional moments, for some at least. I was sitting in the church and I did find it emotional. Not the fact that Anna and Nathan were getting married. They were all pretty and happy and stuff. What I found emotional was when my brother John helped his wife forward in a wheelchair, standing at, and I think that she was one of the witnesses, had to sign or something, and trying to get her not to fall down. She's got MS, and trying to her not to fall down while she could just lean there, and he's trying to be very tactful about it and holding her so she could actually sign something on a piece of paper. He's younger than I am, and he has a wife with MS and all these kind of complications. What keeps them together? An oath in the presence of the Lord. They gave their word, and they're going to stick it out. It's my partner for life. It's not because it's all easy and... No, this is my area. This is... The Lord has given it. I'll be faithful to the end. And I found that emotional. An encouragement for each one of us. Some of us are married longer than I am. Some of us are married less than I am. If you gave your oath, stick to it. The Old Testament, we see the value that... Look, we take words lightly, but the Bible says that when we speak, the words actually are worth something. So much so that I read here, and we're coming to a close now, Jesus says in Matthew 12, but I tell you that men will have to give account on that day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For your words you will be acquitted, and for your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. God takes our words seriously, because words are very effective. When the spies went 40 years earlier, 12 spies went, 10 spies came back with a bad message, and they discouraged with their words the whole nation. And all the men above 40, was it? All the men had to die in the desert. Above 20, was it? Fighting men. Because some words discouraged the rest. They were in the desert and they started expressing words of complaining to Moses. Oh, it's not good here. You know, we had good McDonald's in Egypt. You know, we had Pizza Huts. We had all this kind of fantastic stuff. And now we've got this manna stuff and manna cornflakes and manna pancakes and manna. It's getting boring. And they complained, and God heard words of complaining, and he judged them because of their words. They weren't killing each other. They were just saying words of complaining. It's a bigger topic. We listened to a CD in the car about this, about blessings and curses. Well, today we think, well, a curse is like a negative blessing, or a blessing is positive. We have some kind of, but in the Bible, words spoken out in blessing and words spoken out in curses were taken very seriously. In fact, when you read at the end of Joshua, I think it's chapter 23, where you're making a list of all the things God had done for the Israelites. Among the list of things he says God has done for the Israelites, he says, Balaam tried to curse you, and I defended you from that. The power of words. Words mean. It's an encouragement for me to be careful with my words. That with my words I can encourage and help other people. With my words I can hurt people, discourage them, and flatten people. It's time to close. Are you facing some new challenges in your life? Challenges of employment? Challenges of sickness in the family? Challenges of crisis in assemblies, or crisis in personal health, things that we don't choose, but you know, they're new challenges. Maybe the challenge is a ministry. You're thinking about starting something or joining something. Maybe your challenge is to be baptized. You're not baptized and you see it as a big challenge. Whatever your challenge might be, to start or get involved in a ministry, is something perhaps the Lord wants from you. Let's remember from Jordan that sometimes we need to take steps of faith. Remember from Jericho that we need teamwork. We need to face this challenge not alone. God said he'll be there, he'll go ahead. We do our part, but God will definitely do his part. Let us remember from Ai that if there's sin in our life, and we know there is, that will weaken us as we face the challenge ahead. Let's confess and clean up. And let's remember from Gibeon, if you feel too secure, too comfortable, too experienced as you face a challenge, I've done this before, I know how to manage this, you're weak. We need to learn from Paul himself. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's when the power of Christ clicks in and gives us that strength.